We want to use as our text 2 Timothy 2:5, reading the Diaglot translation. If any man contend in the games, he is not crowned unless he contend lawfully. When was the last time you heard that text? A couple of hours ago. That's the manna text for today. And I thought it might be well to consider Paul's thoughts behind that. Now, there's no question that the more we read and study Paul's writings, the more impressed we become with the fact that he was a master in the use of illustrations. He, of course, never failed to make his point in plain statements, but quite often he substantiated his line of reasoning with a very pointed illustration. Illustrations that we can understand and get lessons from. And Paul quite often embellished his line of reasoning by alluding to some experience or activity that the reader or listener would be familiar with, hence the better enabled to grasp the lesson being presented. His illustrations were varied, thus telling us indirectly, I believe, that Paul was really a student of human nature. He understood many of the activities of man, his work, his pleasures, his society, his spirit of competition, his government, his love of sports and athletic competition. We find that many of Paul's illustrations have to do with competition and especially athletic activities such as our text today. If any man contend in the games, he is not crowned unless he contend lawfully. I feel that Paul had a keen interest in the sports, the athletics of his day, especially the Grecian games that later became known as the Olympiad. Now, the word Olympiad meant to the Greeks a four-year period, and it comes from the word Olympia, which was the name of the city in which the Olympic Games were held. Now, you know, and this point I'm not sure whether the Olympics are over yet or not in Moscow, but you know the last few weeks they have been holding the Summer Olympics there, and of course you have read and heard about the furore over our country and others participating, and the fact that there are about 31 nations, I believe, including this one, that sent no athletes to Moscow for the Games. But from what we know of Paul, I think we can understand his keen interest in athletics and sports, and especially those of his time, and the result is his frequent reference to them in the scriptures by using them as illustrations. History tells us that Paul was a man of small stature, slight of build. And perhaps because of that, he was not too skillful or graceful. And yet he seemed to, from his writings, it seems to indicate that he had a love for activity and the spirit of competition. Now, I'm just suggesting that perhaps as a youth, we can imagine him energetically engaging in the various sports that the youngsters of that day would participating in. Probably the most popular one was that of foot racing. And Paul, because of his smallness and so on, probably was not too fleet of foot. And yet he had a keen interest in this. He loved it, I'm sure. And because of that and his interest in it, later on when the Lord brought him into his service, and he began his writings and his ministry, he saw how he could use references to these various activities as lessons for those of his day and for us today. Now, I think God directed him, we recognize that he was inspired, of course, directed him to use illustrations of sports of that day that are still sports today. Foot racing, wrestling, boxing, and others. The most popular ones of Paul's day were the foot races, boxing, and wrestling. Now in our text, if any man contend in the games, he is not crowned unless he contend lawfully. I'm sure that in the use of the word games, Paul is referring to the foot races, the marathons that were held, long distance running. And you know, today they're coming back into popularity. For a number of years, we only heard of the Boston Marathon that was held once a year. But now, this past summer, there's been a marathon of 20 to 25 miles almost every weekend in some part of the country. And many people consider it, aside from being in the races, jogging or running, good exercise and a way to lose weight. Other scholars now, other Bible scholars, I don't think Bible students, but Bible scholars contend that in Paul's statement here in referring to this contending for a crown, that he's really following up his previous verse, which refers to a soldier and how that soldiers at that time, as a result of some heroic deed or special energy in fighting, were awarded crowns. Not golden crowns or anything of that sort, but crowns formed of tree sprigs of limbs, or perhaps some of them were of laurel. A number of different forms of vegetation were used to form these crowns, and it was quite an honor for a soldier to win one of these. Today, a soldier who performs an act of heroism or something, he's awarded a medal. But at that time, it was crowned. But I'm inclined to think, and most of the commentaries that I have checked seem to think that Paul was referring to perhaps the foot races of his day. I'd like to read you the first 7 verses of 2 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, and in this we find the 5th verse, which is our theme text. And Paul wrote to Timothy there, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if any man also strive for masteries," now our text that I read to you originally was from the Diaglot, this is the King James, "and if any man also strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned except he strive lawfully." Then he gives us another illustration. "The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things." Now, Paul in those verses uses 3 illustrations. Illustrations that would have been familiar to the brethren of his day, and they're very familiar to us. Soldiering, the games or the running in a race, and then that of farming. And as I mentioned earlier, I think that God so directed Paul in this that he would use illustrations that would be suitable at that time and understood by the brethren there and understood by us today. The first recorded Olympics was held in 776 B.C. It is thought that perhaps there were games held earlier than this, and then, of course, besides the Olympics that were held every 4 years, there were other games held in the years in between. And then, at some point of time, after we entered the after our Lord's second presence, let's put it that way, the games were stopped, and then they were revived in 1896. They held their first what we call modern Olympics, and they've been held every 4 years since then. And as you know, this is a year in which they're being held. Originally, they were mostly just foot races, long distance races, and then they finally decided to use the shorter distances, the dashes as they are called today. Later on, other contests were added, such as wrestling, boxing, javelin throwing, the discus, and so forth. And so Paul had ample material there for illustrations. Now, as I mentioned earlier, gold medals were not given at that time. Rather, crowns or wreaths were given, and the athlete who had won a race or won perhaps a wrestling match or whatever it might have been, he would wear this wreath upon his head, and this indicated that he had won a crown. He was a victor. And in many places, Paul, and we're going to refer to some of these and draw lessons from them, refers to the seeking after or the winning of a crown. Now, for many centuries, the Olympics originally were limited to male spectators. The women were not permitted to attend, and women were not permitted to participate. It was a man's affair. Women were barred from the arena or the Colosseum, and they were barred from contesting. Now, the reason for this may be what prompted Paul to write what he did to us in Hebrews 12:1. And the reason the women were barred, of course, women did not occupy too high a position in society at that time. This was before ERA. And they were barred, though, because the participants in the sports participated in the nude. And this gave them complete flexibility and mobility in whatever the activity might be. There was nothing to hold them back. And you remember what Paul wrote in Hebrews 12:1? Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. And he may have had in mind these contestants who did indeed lay aside every weight so that they would not be held back in any way or encumbered in any way. Now, the verse goes on, and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, we're not going to take that literally, of course. Back there, it was a literal thing. Today, our athletes who run in the marathons or perform in the games, they wear as little clothing as possible because it adds weight and it hinders. And the shorts that they wear and the gym shirts are fit very loosely, so there's no binding. And you see, the whole thought is to have as much flexibility and the least amount of encumbrance or anything that will hold them back. And in those days, since there was no reason against it, and the contestants were not modest, so they wore nothing, and they were that much freer in participating. Now, Paul is urging us here to lay aside every weight, a weight that might hinder us. Well, we take it symbolically, of course. And I could have made up a list, I suppose, of weights that might hold us back. But I think the best way to derive a lesson from Paul's words here is to look into our own individual experiences, our own individual lives, our way of life, and decide for ourselves what our particular weight or weights might be. What is holding us back? Or is there anything holding us back? If not, wonderful. But it is some activity that we indulge or engage in, or some interest that we have, an outside interest. Just think for a few moments. Perhaps later on ponder about this. And you'll probably find a number of weights that could be laid aside that might make your running in this race course, because you know Paul indicates elsewhere, and we're going to consider that we are running in a race, and we're running for a crown, which would indicate being the victor, the winner of that race. And we want to lay aside everything that might hold us back. Now, since we're on that verse, he also mentions laying aside or putting aside the sin. I think the diglot speaks of it as a close girdling sin, which does so easily beset us. There's been a number of suggestions as to just what that sin might be. I think, in my own mind, the most logical conclusion would be, since he has just devoted an entire chapter to faith and gone back through history concerning the men of faith that lived before Paul's time and before our Lord's time, those that we designate as ancient worthies, and speaks of their faith, that perhaps the sin that he's referring to here is, in our case, a lack of faith. And we know that we all have that to contend with, a lack of faith. And so he has written this 11th chapter and these few verses in the 12th to encourage us to exercise faith and thus to lay aside or to overcome this sin. And it is a sin or a fault that very easily besets us. It's very easy to lose your faith, to doubt, to wonder. And so we can see why he said, the sin which doth so easily beset us. And once we can put that aside and begin to exercise the faith that we should have, and that is inspired in us by our lessons, by our meeting together, by the comfort we find in the scriptures, the promises, and so on, then we can run with patience the race that is set before us. In our text, if we accept the thought that Paul's reference is to racing, foot racing, then his illustration is that to win, the contestant must obey the rules of the contest. We must strive or run this race lawfully, in the proper way. And there are rules for this race that we are in. How true it is that we must meet certain requirements and follow the rules if we're going to win the crown, come off the victor. There are entrance requirements, just as there are in the sports of today and in the Olympics of old. They had to meet certain requirements. Now, one of the first requirements that the individual had to have was the desire to be a participant. And so with us, do you remember when the desire was created in your heart and mind to enter this race? You heard the truth. One way or another it came to you. You accepted it. You recognized through the truth, if you hadn't already through other means, your own sinfulness condition, as Paul wrote in Ephesians, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." And he refers to that by nature we were children of wrath even as others. And we recognized and acknowledged that, thus recognizing the need for a Redeemer and seeing Christ as our Redeemer and accepting Him by faith as our personal Savior and Redeemer and acknowledging that faith by consecration. There were the requirements for our entering this race. making a covenant by sacrifice. And once we made that covenant, and it was accepted by the Heavenly Father, then we were infants. We were in this race. And now it was up to us, and still up to us, to lay aside every weight which might hold us back, that we might run that race with patience and with, most importantly, with success. Now in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, Paul makes a reference again to some of the games or the sports of that day. In the 24th verse, this is 1 Corinthians 9, he wrote, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain." I've often wondered about that statement, because we know that in this race that we're running for, there is 144 prizes or crowns. But he's still using the illustration of a foot race of his day, and that the one who won the race would, of course, receive the prize. And every man, he goes on, the 25th verse, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things." Now, it has been suggested that in this word striveth, he's not still writing about the race or running in a race, but he's referring here to the wrestling matches. And another place, and we'll refer to it in a moment, Paul mentions about something that we wrestle with. "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things." Now they do it, that is the contestants of Paul's illustration, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. "I therefore," and then he brings it home, you might say. He writes of his own experience. "I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air." Now, here it seems as though he's changed his illustration to that of boxing. Now, they had a form of boxing in the early Olympics, not as we have it today, but it was a form of boxing, and this may be what he's referring to here. And sometimes, I suppose, some of you, or most of you, at some time or another, have watched a boxing match on television, and you perhaps noticed how, and the announcer says, "Well, that particular left hook or that right jab didn't reach its mark." In other words, it may have looked on the screen as though it hit the opponent, but it really glanced off or went by him. And that is what he means here, that not just beating the air. And it's true, they say, that in the boxing of today, that 90% of the blows that are struck don't strike home. They miss or are pushed away in some way by the opponent. But then you'll see one that does strike home, and the poor man falls to the canvas. He's knocked out. But we don't want to be, as Paul says here, just beating the air in our efforts to fight those things that oppose us in our consecration and in our striving to win this fight. Then he goes on to write in the last verse of the chapter, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Now this reminds us the text we've already considered, Hebrews 12:1, laying aside every weight that might hinder us. And Paul evidently did this in his case. He kept his body under, and he brought it into subjection. I'm sure he had the natural inclinations of the flesh that we all have, and he had to contend with that. And perhaps in his case, he might have been more successful than others. But he's urging us to see that we try to bring the natural inclinations that we have, as much as possible, either suppress them or bring them into harmony, in a harmonious way, with the spirit of our consecration, in order that they not hold us back. In other words, that we not in time become a castaway, as Paul was fearful of. We mentioned a minute ago about the requirements. Now, what about the rules of the contest, the race that we're running in? Well, I think that the rules could be summed up in what Paul mentions as the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22-23. Now, you may wonder, well, how can those be rules? Well, they are rules in the sense that they are the qualities, the virtues that we are striving to develop. And to develop those qualities and those virtues, we must follow a certain course. These qualities or virtues or fruits of the Spirit of Galatians 5:22-23 compare with the qualities that Paul uses in his description of perfect love in 1 Corinthians 13. And there he points out to us that this is what we are striving for, striving to attain this perfect love. So then, striving to develop the fruits of the Spirit and living in such a way that to our best ability these graces are exercised outwardly, thus showing they are the inner man or the new creature, the development that is taking place in us. And so we might then, as I suggest, consider the developing and the exercising of these qualities. We might consider them the rules that we must obey if we would run this race and win a crown. Now, as the athletes train for the Olympic competition or whatever contest he might be engaged in, so in a sense we must train for this race that we're running in. You know, Mark Twain once wrote, I don't recall, this was in one of the books that he wrote, and it was the advice that one man was giving to another. And he said to him, "O foolish man, don't you know that a virtue is worthless unless it is tested by trial and experience?" And you know, that's true. We might have all the virtues that are required to win this crown, but if they have not been tested, if they have not been tried, if we have not had experiences to test those virtues, and perhaps in most cases to develop them, they're worthless. In other words, we might make all sort of claims as to our wonderful character, how much love we have, how much patience we have, and so on, and yet we might not gain that crown because they have not been tested and proven. That's the reason we have our experiences. That's the reason we have our trials. Our trials, our testings, our experiences with each other. And you know, I think that perhaps most of us have many of our trials with our brethren or with our families. Many of you, I'm sure, unless you're out in the world and working, perhaps have very little contact with the world in general, and hence not a test there for the exercising of these various virtues or graces. Our real testing of them is with each other. And as has been pointed out, we are all of a strong will. The Lord wouldn't have called us to the high calling if we hadn't been of a strong will. And when these wills come together, sometimes there is a clash. And so, really, probably the greatest testing is amongst ourselves. Now, I'm not sure whether I heard this illustration from one of the speakers here or whether we were talking about it elsewhere. But it was about diamonds and how that a diamond does no good if it's just by itself in the mud or the soil. It takes a diamond to cut a diamond or to polish a diamond. And when you bring diamonds together, and we, brethren, are the Lord's jewels, we are all diamonds. And when we come together, I'm not suggesting that we just deliberately have differences for the sake of showing how patient we are or how much love we have, but sometimes there's a clash, and it gives us an opportunity to exercise these qualities that we are striving to develop. Now, I see that the chairman is going to be up here in a few minutes, and the text that I have read to you and we have considered concerning crowns, you perhaps have noticed, if you haven't, I want to point it out to you, that each one of these texts refers to the crown as being something we're striving for, something future. Even in one of the messages to, or a message to one of the churches, Revelation 2:10, remember, through the Revelator our Lord said, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." And then these lessons that we've considered from Paul, he's been urging us to seek for this crown, to run this race successfully and faithfully. And yet we have a text that seems to contradict or conflict with this. And I've been asked about it at different times, and it's sort of bothered me. And you perhaps have thought of it already. It's in Revelation also, and in fact it's a little bit beyond Revelation 2:10, and it's from the words of our Lord through John the Revelator, Revelation 3:11. "Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." And a lesson has been built up on that, that once we enter this race course, the crown is set aside for us. We have a crown with our name on it. Well, if that is so, then that offsets all that we've been talking about, Paul's urgings to contend for this crown and to come off victors to receive it at the end of our course. Now, you remember what Paul wrote to Timothy concerning himself, and this was just before his death, just before he was put to death. He was beheaded, you know, at Rome as a result of an order from Nero. And he wrote to Timothy, and this is 2 Timothy 4, that he had fought a good fight, he had finished his course, he kept the faith, and henceforth, or as has been suggested by other translations, finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Now, Paul recognized that not until his course was finished, not until he had been tested and proven, and he had been by the time he had reached this point in his life, could he write that this crown was laid up for him. Now, if that is the case, what did our Lord mean, "Let no man take thy crown"? Well, I think that he meant, and we can go back to Colossians 2:18, which parallels this same thought, where Paul wrote that we should let no man beguile us or take away from us our reward, which would still be a reference to this crown. What our Lord was saying, I believe, through the Revelator was that be careful that no man, through one means or another, and some have elaborated upon the thought of a man here, to let it mean, well, this would bring us back to the weights. Let nothing hold us back or deprive us of receiving this crown, which will be ours, the time we're living in now, when we believe that when a saint finishes their course, they are changed the moment of twinkling of an eye and receive their crown, that no man or anything deprive you or hold you back from winning and hence receiving your crown when your course is finished. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Now Paul, when he referred to his crown of righteousness, and as you know, this crown that we're referring to is not a literal thing, it's the crowning of the highest form of life, the divine nature. One of our first discourses of the convention was on being partakers of the divine nature. And that is what the crown really is, the crowning or highest form of life. And so, let us, brethren, continue to strive in our walk in this narrow way, in our running in this race course, and in time come off more than conquerors. Winning the race, there's going to be 144,000 that will win and will receive this crown, this highest form of life, made partakers of the divine nature.